The reading this morning is from Mark chapter 10, verses 35 to 45. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came forward to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What is it you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They replied, "We are able." Then Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant. It is for those for whom it has been prepared." When the ten heard this, they began to be angry with James and John. So Jesus called them and said to them, "You know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Let us pray. Lord God, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts and meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you. For you are our God, you are our guide throughout this life. Amen. Whoever wishes to be great among you must be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. Whoever wants to be first must be last of all and servant of all. The first shall be last, the last shall be first. I mentioned during the children's time what it meant to have a record that skips. Do you remember having record players? How many of you had record players? How many of you still have record players? How many of you ever listened to your records on your record players? We're down to about three. Yeah, four. That annoying experience of the needle skipping in the groove, hearing the same thing over and over again. And if you forget, if you walk out of the room, you fear it's going to burn its way right through or scrape its way right through the album. But hearing those words over and over again, like Tegan said, it's annoying. It's irritating hearing the same thing. But it seems as though Jesus is being a bit of a broken record when it comes to his disciples. All the quotes I'd read this morning are just from chapters 9 and 10 in Mark's gospel. Jesus is trying to get through to the disciples, as one of our young people said, through their thick skulls, that their idea of greatness, their idea of power, are not God's ideas of greatness and power. That the priorities of this world are not always God's priorities. But we've heard that message now over and over again, not just in chapters 9 and 10 of the Gospel according to Mark. The Magnificat in Luke's gospel as well. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He's filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. And it's certainly the theme in the judgment of the nations or the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew's gospel too. "Truly I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these who are members of my family, you did it to me." So we're getting the idea. God cares about those who are considered the least in our society. And God calls us to serve others as our calling, as Christians, as the church. We're getting it. And we would expect the disciples to be getting it too at this point. But they don't seem to be. Jesus has just before our gospel reading today, for the third time, warned the disciples that he's going to die soon. His impending death, like a broken record, he keeps repeating to them, "It's coming. We're on our way to Jerusalem and it's going to happen there." The entire Gospel of Mark is the story of the trip to Jerusalem and ultimately Jesus' death and resurrection. Just before we hear from James and John in our reading today, Jesus has said to them, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles, They will mock him and spit upon him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise again. Right after these words, James and John come to Jesus with their question. It seems as though every time Jesus talks to the disciples about his impending death, their response is to misunderstand what God and Jesus expect from them as followers of Jesus. Today's reading is, I think, one of the most jarring of those misunderstandings of the disciples' role in the kingdom. We are told that Jesus explained it to them once again, a third time, in quite some detail, that he is going to be put to death in Jerusalem. You'd expect the disciples to be shocked by that news, or at least after hearing it for the third time, beginning to ask Jesus what should they do once he's gone? What's next? After all, their leader, their friend, the Messiah, is going to be gone. The response from the disciples? Immediately, James and John come forward and said, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Has anyone ever said yes to that question? And he said to them, "What is it that you want me to do for you?" And they said, "Grant us to sit, one at your right and one at your left in your glory." Grant us one to sit in your right and one to sit on your left in your glory. Especially after Jesus has just said he's about to die. Do you remember when you were younger? And perhaps you still do it. I remember when I was in high school, if a group of us was going anywhere, as soon as the car was in sight, what would you yell?
Shotgun.
Shotgun. Yeah. We would always do that too, and it was especially important for my friends if I was driving that they yell shotgun, because I drove an Austin Mini. And so the back seat was really, really small. So whoever could yell shotgun first got to sit in the right. Do you know where the term shotgun comes from?
Stagecoaches.
What's that?
Stagecoaches.
Stagecoaches, right. Yeah. So the person who sat not driving the stagecoach would sit up beside the stagecoach driver would carry a shotgun to protect them. That wasn't the case when I was in high school. We didn't need that. But that seems like what James and John are doing. They're calling eternal shotgun. They're saying, "We want to sit on your right and on your left. Grant us to sit, one at your right and one at your left when you come into your glory." And you'd expect Jesus to respond with something like frustration or exasperation. I would expect him to turn to James and John and say, "Do you remember that discussion we just had a few verses ago? When you were talking about who was the greatest? Do you remember me putting a little child among you and telling you that if you wanted to be great, if you wanted to strive for power, you had to choose to serve others? Have you been listening to anything I've been teaching you over these years?" I would expect that response from Jesus, because I think that would be kind of my response to them. But Jesus, thankfully, is not like me. He's not typical, and he's not simply human. Jesus seemed to see that there was something deeper in their request, something more than just a plea to sit on his right and left in the great banquet in heaven. I'm sure that is what they were asking for on the surface. They did want to have those positions of prestige, to be seated on either side of Jesus in heaven, like they'd seen in other people of influence got to do in their society. Like sitting on a king sitting on a throne with people on his right and left. Or in the Sanhedrin, they would have seen that, the Jewish high court, where to the right of the Nazi, or the president of the Sanhedrin, would sit a person termed the father of the Sanhedrin. And to the left of the president would sit the sage, and these were powerful people. Because if for some reason the president of the Sanhedrin couldn't be there, then they could make the decisions. Well, whether they were thinking of an earthly king or the Sanhedrin, they did seem to want to have a position of power, but Jesus could see something deeper in their question. Listen to the words of James and John's request again. "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." We talked about this in Bible study this week as well. Where else have you heard that phrase that there's someone at Jesus' right and someone at Jesus' left? On the cross. Yeah, that's the other place we hear it. When they crucified him, they crucified with him two bandits, one on his right, one on his left. That may seem like an odd reference to put in there, and yet notice what Jesus' response to James and John is. Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Are we baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with?" These aren't things about power and authority. He's asking them if they're ready to suffer in the same way he's going to suffer. The cup in the Old Testament tradition has often represented suffering and hardship. So Jesus is challenging James and John as to whether they're prepared to share the cup of suffering with them. And when James and John have asked to sit on those seats of honor at Jesus' right and left, Jesus knew exactly what it would mean if they wanted to sit on his right and his left. What it would mean as he was being lifted up in glory. James and John still didn't seem to fully understand, though, because without hesitation, they respond to Jesus' challenge to them about whether they're ready to suffer with these quick words, "We are able." Again, Jesus is seeing beyond the surface of what's being said. He could see they didn't understand what they were asking for, and I expect as well Jesus was thinking about his own time of suffering. Jesus realized, too, that his disciples were tied to him inextricably. In their own time, they would actually drink the cup of suffering as well. They would experience their own baptism of death and resurrection. And so Jesus responds with these words that seem out of place but make sense when he knows what's going to happen. "The cup that I drink, you will drink. The baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but is for those for whom it has been prepared." And so the two eager disciples who thought they might be able to reach out to secure for themselves positions of power for eternity end up no further ahead, except for being assured by Jesus that their lives will have suffering and hardship. Of course, to make things worse, what happens when one person calls shotgun? The other people get upset because someone else gets to sit in that seat. The other disciples overheard what they had said, what they attempted to do by grabbing power, and we're told they began to be angry with James and John. And I'm constantly amazed by how Jesus can be patient. We're told that he called the disciples before him, got them together, and repeated the usual sermon. He went back to his broken record. "The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all." Eventually, the disciples will come to understand that message. Eventually, they will put into practice what Jesus has taught them, but it's going to still take some time. But at least we get it, right? See, we have the advantage of hindsight. We have the advantage of being able to see the whole story from beginning to end, of knowing about Jesus' death and resurrection even before we begin to hear the stories about his birth. We have the advantage of knowing about God's saving grace and to see the arc of God's love and redemption throughout the scriptures from Old Testament to New, and witness God's upside-down way of seeing power and service to others. We have the advantage of knowing that God cares about those who are considered the least in our society and calls us to serve others as our calling, as Christians, as the church. We know all of this, so we don't need to grasp at power and prestige in this life. At least we get it. These are important questions, I think, for us as Christians, but also for the church. Do you remember a time when the church was the center of life in town? When the Lord's Prayer was said every morning in schools? When the Christian faith was intricately woven together into the fabric of our society? It wasn't that long ago. I remember when I was in high school, at Bell High School here in Ottawa, we had the Lord's Prayer over the sound system every morning as we began our day. The embarrassing thing was it was my father's voice because they got local clergy to come in and read it. And so I could hear my dad's voice as I began school every day. I'm not sure if it helped. Well, Mark Ward and I were able to go to a lecture yesterday in Van Cleek Hill. The Synod of Quebec and Eastern Ontario was meeting in Van Cleek Hill, and as part of the synod, they brought in a guest lecturer, Stuart MacDonald, a professor from Knox College, who co-wrote a book called Leaving Christianity: Changing Allegiances in Canada Since 1945. Stuart talked about what it means for the church today that we're no longer in a position of power and prestige that we once held. There are more people out there now, more and more, who have no experience of God and Jesus or church, not the way we understand it anyway. What does it mean for the church today and the church of tomorrow that society has shifted so much? What is it about what we do here as well that's completely foreign to people who were not raised in any church tradition? The language we use, the culture we have, even singing hymns, how foreign that is to someone who's not raised in the church. Stuart also mentioned another book by Douglas John Hall, and it's called The End of Christendom, The Future of Christianity. And I think it's a good reminder of where we are today and a challenge for us tomorrow. We don't live in a predominantly Christian country anymore. Those who lived through the Quiet Revolution in the 1960s in Quebec saw a much more dramatic fall of Christendom than we've seen, that secularization of society. In the rest of Canada and the West, it's a little bit slower, a little more gradual. But I believe that the end of Christendom is not necessarily a bad thing. The church has had a history of being in such positions of power in our society. Since the 4th century, since Constantine made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire, we've had that for so long. We're not sure what it means not to strive after power, not to try to control the world around us. What does it mean for the role of the Christian church as it was intricately woven together with expanding empires, the Romans, the British, Spanish, French, Portuguese, and so on? That Christianity was tied with that colonial expansion. What does it mean for the role of Christianity in the working of the state here in Canada when we are so intricately woven together with the power of the government? With Western expansion in Canada, the fighting between French and English, which could have been just as easily the fighting between Catholic and Protestant, our relationship with First Nations, residential schools. I'm not saying by any stretch that there is only bad that has come out of the relationship between Christianity and the power structures of the world with the existence of Christendom. But maybe with the end of Christendom can come a new age for Christianity. One where we're not as closely tied to the power structures inside or outside the church. James and John came to Jesus striving after positions of power and prestige. And Jesus had a message for them about power. I'll read from Eugene Peterson's translation, The Message, his paraphrase. It might make it a little clearer. Jesus got them together to settle things down. "You've observed how godless rulers throw their weight around," he said. "And when people get a little power, how quickly it goes to their heads. It's not going to be that way with you. Whoever wants to be great must become a servant. Whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. That's what the Son of Man has done. He came to serve, not to be served, and then to give away his life in exchange for many who are held hostage." May God grant us the wisdom to listen. May Jesus give us the understanding. And may the Holy Spirit give us the desire and the passion to put what we learn into practice. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Amen.